this moment, you are not equal to angels. And yet you are in a different way. Okay? And then in verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed him the... Oh, why did he use this? You know why he used this example? They started off, look, in verse 28, Jesus, you bumpkin, we're going to lay it on you one time, baby. Moses wrote, see, they pulled Moses on him. They pulled a Moses on him. Jesus says, oh, you guys like Moses, did you? See, he knew that they believed and stressed only the law that Moses gave. Well, you know, God really gave it through Moses, didn't he? Okay, so he said, oh, speaking of Moses, you want to talk about Moses, do you? You tried to shove it up my nose with Moses, did you? All right, baby, we're going to shove Moses here. Watch this. I just love the way the Lord, hey, he does this to me all the time. I whimper and offer him some feeble, flea-brained excuse for why I'm not going to follow him, and he'll take my very words, my very feeble excuses, and just, oh, it's awful. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses. Oh, see, they say they love Moses and follow. Oh, Moses, we're his disciples. Who you are, we don't know. You remember they said that in another place. Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Do you see his import? Take a look with me then, quickly here, at Matthew chapter 22. Because each version of it says it a little bit different. I want you to see the real import of this answer that Jesus gave them is here in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. Now, you remember Jesus had said that in the resurrection, in this life, people are given in marriage. People marry and are given in marriage. But in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're not betrothed. Don't become engaged. And then in verse 31 says, but as far as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Now, have you not read? Listen, y'all. Do you know, do you have any concept how that burned? To say something like that to a religious scholar with his robe and the wide border at the bottom like these guys wore. You remember about that. Making broad their phylacteries. Remember that? And I mean, with all their credentials. And then you ask these guys, have you not read? Now, that is your basic put down, okay? All right. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, now, in the Luke version of it, it says, have you not read that which Moses said? And that's perfect, see, because they had quoted from Moses. And now, Moses said, do this. See, that's the only guy they're going to believe. That's the only authority they're going to believe. Oh, you guys believe Moses, do you? Good. I'm so happy to know that. Hey, in other words, Jesus couldn't refuse them. They brought him up. They brought Moses up. So watch Jesus show them, hey, how little they know about what they profess to be experts at. I mean, I read that which was spoken unto you by God, i.e. in Moses, saying, or through Moses, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now listen. Once again, observe it. In Exodus, quoting here, he said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Yet they were supposed to have been physically dead for years. If God said, I am their God, that means they're alive right now. See, if they were dead and really still completely dead, annihilated, you know, no longer alive, their souls wiped out, God would have said to Moses of the bush, I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. See, and so I introduce you, even as Jesus did, to the power of a verb. Whom? Jesus said, you guys that, in effect, he's saying, you guys that claim to be such scholars didn't even notice the verb tense. Since you mentioned Moses, you know, back there in Exodus, in chapter 4, didn't you notice that? Now listen. Do you understand that this group represents the total intelligentsia of all Sadduceic wisdom? The high priests were Sadducees. All these PhDs, if you please, are there. And this one bumpkin carpenter from Nazareth just wiped them out on the power. Listen. Some of you wonder, just how powerful is God's word? One verb. Am. One verb completely destroyed the sum total of all their wisdom and demonstrated to them that their doctrine as to rejecting the resurrection was error, was false. That's how powerful the Word of God is. One word, two letters in it. am, as opposed to was. Far out. Some of you hated English. Remember how bad you hated English when you took it? And now suddenly you say, hey, way to go, Jesus. See, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Listen, man, what a hero. This guy is worthy. And the Sadducees melt back into the crowd. Their knuckles have been wrapped. And you can just almost see the Pharisees torn, again, torn, mixed emotions. They hate Jesus and they hate the Sadducees. Yet they have all joined together against Jesus to try and defeat him. At last, they're happy. They know the answer to that question the Sadducees ask them all the time. At least they can rejoice in that. But Jesus, once again, has foiled their attempts to discredit him in the eyes of the people, their attempts to discredit him, their attempts to break his favor and his power with the people. And moreover, Jesus' favor and power with the people goes up, even as it has, as we discussed it, and saw. You know, I say that to you because so many of you, you're always searching for the deeper, hidden things of God, looking for mysterious meanings of verses and everything. I'm trying to show you that when Jesus taught deeper, mysterious, quote, richer meanings, they were blatantly simple. Wasn't that simple? See, when you see it, look, when you get the revelation, when you see the solution, great zot, wasn't it easy? But was it something mysterious, weird, far out, you know, woo-hoo, music like, no. No, it was basic Bible doctrine. No chandelier swinging type stuff there. So all of you that keep trying to read hidden meanings into things, hey, observe how the master teacher taught it and beware of building yourself a deception and a trap. Glory. If you'd look with me at your little handout. Now, this single sheet is what we call a harmony. I've taught you from this and taught you about these before. What we have before us are three accounts of the same story. You'll observe that we're going to read the Matthew and the Mark version of the next part of this story. But then on the last part, you'll see at the bottom that there's three Gospels that tell that story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? And I've set them there where the verses that fit are against each other. And then you can see, for example, in the first one that Mark tells some verse, tells more about the story than the Matthew version does, and it goes on those verses 32 to 34 below it. Then on the bottom example, you will see that verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 22 talk about something that the Mark version of that story and the Luke version of that story don't have. So I'm showing you the importance. This is yours to keep, to show you the importance of laying the whole story, you know, from each gospel beside itself so that certain statements will be made and it'll enrich the story for your understanding. You can see everything that was said. This is very important when you study the scriptures, is to get everything that's been said on it together. And so Jesus has been victorious during the questioning, such that his opponents come at him for one futile third try. And we see this being told to us not in Luke, but here in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. I want to call your attention to things back and forth from them. Look at verse 34. Speaks of the Pharisees coming to him. And verse 35 says, one of them who was a lawyer, an expert in the law. Now notice in Mark 12, verse 28, it also tells us that this man was also a scribe. Okay, that means he was from the tribe of Levi. So we've got a professional scribe. All the scribes in the Bible are from the tribe of Levi. You can prove that from the Old Testament. Okay? So here's a member of the tribe of Levi that's a professional scribe that being, you know, high up, good muckety-muck, he's been accepted into the fellowship of the Pharisees. Put them all together and you can find out he's all of that. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Now, notice in verse 36 of Matthew 22, Master, this expert says, he says in verse 35, he's asking him a question to test him, trying to set a trap for Jesus. Which is the great commandment of the law? And notice in the Mark 12 version, in verse 28, the last part, he says, which is the first commandment of all? I put them together. Which is the first and great commandment? Got it? That's the total question that was asked. All right, now look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, and now he's quoting, these next two verses are quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We are not polytheistic. We are monotheistic. Jesus himself is saying, we worship one God. Okay? This God has manifested himself in three different persons for the sake of redeeming fallen man. But it is one and the same God. Let it be said forever that Jesus said this. If you've got a red letter Bible, this is red. Verse 30, and you shall... Now, verse 30 here and verse 37 in Matthew 22 are exactly the same. But for example, Matthew 22 does not say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay? He only gave part of the quote. He says, And you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And in the Mark 12, 30, it adds, And with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now look at verse 38 of Matthew 22. It says, This is the first and great commandment. You see, you wrapped it all up. That's the first and the great. Now, I love what he says next in verse 31 of Mark 12. He says, The second is like it, namely this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a quote of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And I want to just say this about that. If you had all read the Old Testament, that's all you'd ever read, and I had asked you, what are the two great commandments in the Old Testament? Not one of you, none of us in here, none of us would have ever... See, Leviticus 19, 18, Joe, it's really, it's just stuck. You know what I mean? As you're reading along, it's just one little verse in a whole lot. You'd never have realized at all how God regarded that commandment. With the importance that God does. And he says, now the second commandment is, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in fact, over in Matthew 22, verse 40, he says, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The idea is, look, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and all your strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't need a law that says don't steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, it's covered. You won't steal. If you love your neighbor as yourself and you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and all your strength, we don't need a law then. See, you won't break the law that says don't murder. You won't murder. You love your neighbor. Got me? You won't commit adultery. You won't fornicate. Because that's your neighbor's child or your neighbor's wife. See, he's saying, if you just can handle these two, all the others really are sub-laws, you might say, of these two. Everything else will follow. Because you have put God first and your neighbor second. Now, right away, most of us see the problem in our lives. We put ourselves first, right? Probably our neighbor second and God third is the way it usually goes. But see, at any rate, we're out of order when we do that. If you don't do it in the right order, you're like a machine that's out of order and you're going to break down. Okay? You're going to break down. Verse 32, the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there's none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love His neighbor as Himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Hey, he says, you're right. That's greater than offering up animals. Now, that's exactly what the Old Testament taught, incidentally. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, clearly taught that. Verse 34 of Mark 12, Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, and he said unto him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now that shows the man was not saved, but he's under tremendous conviction. See, you know why? He's been sitting there listening to all these stories Jesus has told, the ones, everything I've told you tonight, he's heard. And he's under incredible conviction. He sees Jesus, and it's getting hard for him not to see Jesus as his hero too. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. And no man after that durst ask him any question. No man after that. No more questions. They have examined the Lamb, and they have no more questions. Moreover, see, what is the great commandment in the law? That was their great question. They had the whole Old Testament, especially the first five books, you know. All right, Jesus, tell us, which is the greatest one? We're going to see if you're really worthy. This guy's an expert on the first five books. It says so. That's what it meant when he said he was a lawyer. He wasn't a civil lawyer, you know, like we have today. He was an expert in the law of the Scriptures. Because after all, that's what they use to govern and judge by. And so they asked Jesus one question and one question only. What's the great and first commandment? Jesus answered it just like that. And then Jesus one-upped them again by giving them an unsolicited second best greatest commandment. In other words, oh, you think it's difficult for me to come up with number one? Here's number one. And by the way, P.S., here's what runs second. Shoom! Thunk! And again, they're absolutely exposed and defeated in the eyes of all the people. Well, they've all had their chance. They've all tried. These same men that just 2 days from now will put him on trial for his life and put him to death have had their best shot. But the story isn't over. They've asked Jesus questions. No man now dares ask him another because his answers exposed their ignorance of the scriptures they professed to be expert in. Their answers professed and exposed their own wickedness. And their answers exposed Jesus' character and wisdom. And he became even greater in the eyes of the people. And now with all these wicked religious leaders reeling under the blows of these answers, to the point that they were afraid to ask again, because you know, your ego can only take being made to look like a fool just so many times. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to make them look like a fool, just, you know, to look like a fool, but to show them that they were proud of nothing. They were proud of their wisdom, and they had none. A bumpkin from Nazareth had defeated them. A carpenter. They had asked for his accreditation. And he was showing, you don't need to sit in their schools. Sit at his feet and learn of him. And the scriptures will be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And so now, since they dare not ask any more questions, Jesus is not going to let them go yet. It's Jesus' turn to ask. Whom? Are you ready? Look with me at Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now notice this part isn't in the other two passages, so you know I've offset it so you can tell that. So in other words, Jesus asked the question first. If you read just the other two, you can't tell Jesus asked this of them first. Jesus asked the Father, see the Pharisees are gathered there, saying, what think you of Christ, which means Messiah? Whose son is he? Good question, Jesus. What do you think about the Messiah? Remember, Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, in verse 42, the son of David. They expected at last to get a good grade. But watch Jesus again. Again, Jesus is exposing to them, for them to see that they know nothing. Therefore, they need to listen to someone that is wiser. He said unto them in verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit, and I want you to notice in the Mark version, verse 35 says these Pharisees were also scribes, so they're from the tribe of Levi, that he's asking. See, they're supposed to be the real experts. They write it out, you know, they make the copies of the commandments. And then in verse 36 in Mark 12, notice it says, David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. Now, you got that? He says, now David, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these aren't David's personal opinions. When Jesus said David, first of all, they would tend to believe David. But after all, there are Sadducees there who aren't going to believe David. But he reminds them, David is speaking not of himself, but by the Holy Spirit. This is God-breathed. These are God-breathed words. And now, Jesus is exposing them to Psalms 110, verse 1. Hey, are you guys ready? I'm trying to show you how powerful single verses are. You know, we got wiped out on verb power. All right, now watch. One verse is going to wipe out all Pharisaic wisdom. Verse 44 of Matthew 22. The Lord... Notice that word Lord is in all caps. That means it's the word Jehovah. Okay? The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord... Now, David is speaking. David is speaking in this psalm. And he says, now, Jehovah has said unto my Lord. Now, we know Jehovah's going to be David's God. And yet now David says he's got a Lord. That Jehovah says to David's Lord. that's got two people over David. And David is king of all of God's people? Sit thou on my right hand. Till, now look, Jehovah said to David's Lord, sit on my right hand. Jehovah just invited someone to sit at his right hand. Until I make your enemies your footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Whoom! Kaboom! Atomic explosion. You know why? Because the Pharisees, in their quote, had limited the Messiah. They were correct in their quote, but they had missed something. They were incomplete, and therefore they were wrong. When they said the Messiah is David's son, they were saying this: the Messiah is only a human being. They only saw that the Messiah was coming in their answer as a human, nothing more. But Jesus quotes Psalms 110, verse 1, saying, no, it's not that you're wrong about that, it's that you've missed something. David said that the Messiah was his Lord, and that Jehovah said to the Messiah, I want you to sit on my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. You know what that is? You sit at the right hand. He's sitting on the throne of God with his feet propped up on the enemy who is prostrated on the ground before him. He said, now how can that be if he's David's son? How could David, in the Holy Spirit, how could David call the Messiah, which obviously he's talking about, his Lord, if he's only his son? How can he be his son if he's his Lord? Because you see, that's not right. In the Bible, it's very clear. The father is the head of the family, not the son. The father is a title of position, of authority. Always a father is over a son. See, there's only one way a son and a father can ever be equal. And that's not in this life, ever. You can be equal in that you both get born again and become sons of the living God. Then you're both sons. You got me? Okay. But as long as you're in this flesh, you still honor your father. The word father is a title of rank and authority, and the term son is a title of authority less than father. So Jesus called himself the son because he had voluntarily, as Philippians chapter 2, stepped down to a submitted position. Jesus wiped him out. He says, ah! You missed it. The Messiah is David's son, i.e. a genuine human being. But he's also David's Lord. Now, how can his son be his Lord? And the answer is very obvious. Because the son is also deity. The Messiah, Jesus now corrects them and shows them that the Messiah is both a genuine human and at the same time, absolute God, deity. Now, I want you to see that he not only corrected that for them, but for you and me tonight, lest we have any trouble on it. But even further, Jesus, beloveds, in saying this, is saying, therefore, the Lamb in whom you have been examining, and I have preached the gospel already to you in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, presenting myself as the Messiah when he preached the gospel to them. I want you to understand, therefore, that the Lamb is without spot and without blemish. He is a perfect lamb, number one, because he is deity, as David taught. Number two, Jesus, don't you understand, that when he makes this claim that the Messiah is also deity, he is pre-laying the foundation for his trial before these same men just 2 days from now, when they're going to ask him, are you then the Son of the Blessed? Jesus has already taught them, he's prepared them, that whoever the Messiah is, he is God come in the flesh, he is deity. David called him his Lord. Got it? So that when he lays claim to being the Son of the Blessed, God come in the flesh, at his trials, it will have been established that that is a reasonable claim. Since David, whom the Pharisees claim to believe. See, these are the Pharisees here. He showed them that David has said it so. So that everyone there would understand someday the Messiah would come, and when he came, he would be deity. David said so. I want you to see what happened after that in verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word. Whom? Do you realize how few verses we just read about these two states, this on the sheet? What an incredible teaching Jesus gave there. And he says, neither dared any man from that day forth. See, before, no one would ask him a question in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, when he put down the Pharisees that time. They wouldn't ask. But this time he asked questions, and no one asked him any more questions that from that day forth. That was it. And when that verse, when God penned that forever, the Lamb was declared by their silence to be without spot or blemish. A perfect male Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to read two little parts just to pick it up. Look at Luke 20, verse 42 on your little handout. It just says, David himself says in the book of Psalms. See, if you had been reading those others, it doesn't say that. I'm just showing you how each story will add its own little, you know, little addition. So that if, see, I told you it was Psalms 110, verse 1. And some of you might wonder, how do you know that? Well, first of all, when I read it in Luke, I knew to take a look there. Because it said Psalms. I knew at least to look in Psalms. You got me? I'm just showing you guys how rich it is when you put it all together. But then I love the last thing Mark says. Look at the last thing Mark says at the last part of verse 37. Hey, and what is the effect on the people? See, up till now, some of you have been wondering, where's all his proof that all these people are standing here listening to all this? There it is. See, the end of these questions, when Jesus asked two questions, I want you to notice that. Jesus asked two questions in Matthew 22, verse 41, he asked one. Verse 42. He said, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. In verse 43, he asked them a second question. How then does David, after the Holy Spirit, say, da, 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 da? He asked them two questions. And the result of that was two results. The religious leaders dared ask nothing else. But the other result was the common people heard him gladly. They loved it. The religious high-muckety-muck Sadducees and Pharisees hated the common people. Looked down their spiritual, educated noses at these slobs in the street. Wouldn't let them come to their little private parties and private clubs. Hey, it's reversible. The common people didn't like them either. They obeyed them because they didn't know any better. These were the teachers and experts. They venerated them, but they didn't like them. They loved seeing Jesus give them the old comeuppance. The common people heard him gladly. So everything they, in other words, get that. Therefore, the common people heard him gladly, not the religious leaders. The religious leaders had totally failed in everything they had set out to do here by trying to break Jesus' favor and power with the little people in the street. Moreover, more than ever, they were following after Jesus. Okay? Now, that having been done, we've put that outside, and we now come to, back to Luke chapter 20, verse 35 and 36. And that's what we want to finish on for tonight. Insofar as Jesus and his being glorified, we have read tonight his great honor that was his due from this story. We have come tonight to honor him by this story. And we dedicate this time back to him from his own words. But there's more to this, Al. I mean, that's good enough. We could put an amen right there and go home. I could say, let's pray, go home, meditate on this good stuff that you've heard tonight, because it is good stuff. You say, that's not, see, because we got it from him. We read his word. That's good stuff. If you stick with God's word, you've got a winner going. Milk it, run it, ride it, and quit giving your own personal opinions. But you see, in this story, there's something not only for us to see about him, but there's something special for us about us. Okay, you got that? And I want you to read very rapidly with me, verse 35 and 36 of Luke 20. Jesus is speaking to them, the Sadducees here, answering their unanswerable question about the resurrection and the situation where the woman had had seven brothers. And he says, but those that are accounted worthy to obtain that world or that age and the resurrection from the dead, those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, now Jesus is now revealing to you and to me tonight, in these two verses, facts. Answering questions that probably would bug us. Neither can they die anymore, because they are equal to the angels. And look at this verb. Do you love verbs now? And are the sons of God. Not perhaps, maybe, shall be. Are the sons of God. Watch this. being, now this is the important part, this is the part that we're going to belabor and explain to you and show you and get points over to you that will never again trip you up. Being the children or the sons of the resurrection. Now let's get over these facts that he just revealed to us. Number one, he taught us there in verse 36 that angels cannot die a physical death. They cannot die a physical death. I've taught you that before. They can spiritually die in that they go to hell forever. Okay, but you can't kill an angel. Fallen angels or unfallen angels, they don't die. Take a look back here with me in Hebrews chapter 2. And keep your finger in Hebrews 2. We're going to look there again in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. Do you see how that fits now? See, Jesus just told us angels cannot die. So all of Hebrews chapter 1 has been bragging on Jesus, teaching us that Jesus is greater than angels. And if you're a Jew and you're in the audience, you'd say, wait a minute, how can Jesus be greater than angels? Angels can't die. Jesus did. Great question, right? This answers and said, oh, right, well, he was made a little lower than the angels so that he could die. You see, that's the point. That is the whole point. I want you to understand from this verse then that Adam was made only a little lower than the angels, and Adam could not die either. The way he was created, he could not die. Adam could not die until he sinned. You know, why do people die? It is the wages of sin, right? Death is the result of the wage of sin. Okay? So I want you to see that. Put this with it, see, and now we see exactly, oh, right. If an angel had come, an angel can't come and die for your sin. An angel, do you understand, cannot be the Redeemer because angels can't die on a cross. So Jesus was made just a little lower than the angels. In other words, as an unfallen man, the only difference between an unfallen man, that is Adam before he sinned, and Jesus when he came, and an angel, the only difference in power and majesty, angels can't die physical death. Fallen men can if they sin. One angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. I'm telling you, Jesus could have wiped out an entire army as an unfallen man, and so could Adam. Adam would have broken Samson in half. He was unfallen. Their IQs cannot be measured. And we sit here and boast that through evolution, we're greater when we're the negative mutants. But come back and let's look at Luke 20 again. The second thing is, he taught us here another fact. Fact. Number two, resurrected people don't marry. Now, let me just tell you this without reading it. If you'll write this down and check it out, in Malachi chapter 2, God tells us the purpose for marriage. And he tells us there that the purpose for marriage is that we would raise up godly children to give to God. I'm going to be bold with you. The implication in the Bible is quite clear, very strong. See, God has a purpose for every life he gives. And the Bible teaches that one-third of the angels, one-third of the sons of God that were created sons of God, sinned and fell and therefore are not fulfilling their God-intended purpose. Part of that purpose was to reign and rule with him. God is now in the process of generating sons to replace them in that program that they fail. Moreover, I give you the sanctified guess, because I can't say, thus saith the Lord. But it is a sanctified guess based on Scripture that the number of the redeemed by the time this earth is all wrapped up will exactly be one-third of the sum total of all the angels that were created to begin with, however many that were, that was. Okay? Okay, in other words, you are their replacement. Okay? Now, so God wants godly children through your marriage. All right? For the replacement. Now, number three fact. As resurrected sons, we are, quote, in another gospel account of this, it says, as the angels, or here, it says, equal to the angels. Now, that's nice to know. See, I want you guys to get this straight. Because some of you have been taught such bad stuff. You say, oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you say, well, we're going to judge the angels. You surely don't think he's talking about the unfallen angels there, do you? No, this says we're going to be equal to them. They're sons of God. They were created sons of God. They had to make one decision in their whole life. One bunch made the right one. The other bunch made the wrong one. The one made the right one will live forever with God and reign and rule with him. They will never fall. They had their one moment of decision. The ones that fail, they're doomed. God brings you and me to the same moment of decision in our lifetime. And if we make the right decision, we live with him forever. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, so we shall ever be with our Lord. And those that reject, their doom is sealed like the fallen angels. Okay? But this says we're going to be equal to them. No, no. The angels we will judge at judgment is we will sit in on the judgment of the fallen angels. Okay? And we will justify God in it. We will agree with him that their judgment is righteous. Okay? Now, observe, let me say this. See, all these angels then, they are created sons of God. They were created out of nothing. They were not generated. You and I are generated. You know, we started with Adam and Eve, and they began to reproduce sexually. And you and I got on this earth not by being created out of nothing. Okay? Adam wasn't even created out of nothing, was he? The earth was created out of nothing. God made Adam out of dirt. Okay? Now, fact number four then is, that he teaches us we're going to be equal to the angels in that both of us are sons, are children of God in every way. Every way. Now, the question is, many of you have been born again right now. Most of you in this room, I know most of you. You're already born again. You're already the children of God. And I have a question. Are you at this moment equal to the angels? Well, in inheritance, yes. All right, do you understand that? In your inheritance, yes. But as of this moment, have you got that inheritance? No. So as of this moment, one angel whipped 185,000 Assyrians in one night. None of you in here can whip 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You understand what I mean? So we're equal in position. Insofar as our inheritance, we're heirs of this now. But we don't possess it yet. That's what I'm getting at. Okay? Now, to understand that fully, we want to look at Romans 8, which deals with this, especially verse 33. Now, if you'll understand this and look at this with me, you will understand what's wrong with the word of faith teaching that comes out of Tulsa, and it will protect you. And you will understand why you can't have everything you're claiming right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 23. Look up on the overhead screen at the top. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received. Look, notice this. This is past tense. You have received the spirit of adoption. Well, I wonder what the spirit of adoption is. And that's the subject of what we're dealing with now. The word adoption. We're going to learn. We're trying to delve into the Bible and find out what is Bible adoption. See, because we're going to see the scriptures teach both in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and here in Romans, that we are sons of God, children of God, by adoption. Now, Luke chapter 20, verse 36 says, the last part of it says, we're the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. So I want you to see that the word, we're sons through the resurrection, it said there. And I want you to see that that's the word adoption and resurrection are going to tell us the same thing. Okay? See, have you got everything you've been promised yet? No. When are you going to get it? At the resurrection. Okay? Okay. So it says, right now we have received the spirit of adoption. I wonder what that is. But notice the word adoption is important. See, and I say that because some of you are going to say, oh no, the angels were created sons of God, and I'm only adopted son. And, you know, everybody knows adopted kids don't feel as good about it, and everything is as a real son. And, oh, it's awful. For all eternity, I'm going through heaven as only an adopted son. You got what I'm getting at? Now, see, I was in the orphanage when I was a kid, and I was adopted. So when I came to this, see, this became very important to me. You got me? That my grandfather's sister adopted me. Okay? But observe, whatever the spirit of adoption is, it's pretty good because it says next, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? Now, I want you to understand that the word Abba, in Aramaic, that the word Father there is not a mistranslation, but in modern English, it does not carry the exact connotation that it did back in 1611. The word Abba in Aramaic, and that's what this is translated from, okay, is the most intimate word you can use for a father. In modern English, the most accurate word we could translate it would be dada. Dada. See, back when you called your earthly father dada, you didn't think you were big enough to handle all your own problems. You knew that if anything good was going to happen, dada was going to have to do it. You'd crawl up in dada's lap and say, dada, take me to the zoo. Or you'd hope, remember that finger with the splinter in it, dada. It hurts. Make it better, right? So the spirit of adoption, whatever it is, and we're going to find out what it is in a minute, see, it's pretty good stuff because even that allows us to cry out to God and to trust Him as Dada. Now, may I say this? The translators today, even today, they just have trouble with that. Most translators, see, they're high uppity-up, muckety-mucks. they just can't handle, you know, being so chummy with God that you would call him Dada. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we, look at the verb, look at the Greek, look at the verb, that we are the children of God. See, if you've received the spirit of adoption, this says you already are the children of God. And the way we know it is we spoke in tongues. No, no. No, that's what Pentecostal teaching says. Now, I speak in tongues. I speak in tongues. For some of you, you won't like that. Others of you will. I don't care either way. It's a gift from God. It has nothing to do with whether you're holy or not. Some people spoke in tongues as soon as they got saved and others didn't. But the point is, if you will only believe that you're saved because of a sign that you spoke in tongues, you're as wicked as the Jews that wanted a sign. And Jesus said, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. If you won't believe you're saved because God said, those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, you're wicked. You hear that? You hear that? I know that I am a child of God because the Spirit of God itself is bearing witness with my spirit that I am right now. We are the children of God. That's how I know I'm saved. I do not know that I'm saved because I speak in tongues. Listen to me. I've encountered demon-possessed people that speak in tongues. I wasn't impressed. I just cast a demon out of them anyway in the name of Jesus. They tried to fool me. Tried to make me think that, see, the demons knew I was about to cast them out. So they decided to try to speak in tongues to throw me off. Oh, see, like some of you dumb Pentecostals, you'd say, speaking in tongues, you charismatics, especially if you're a charismatic. You say, well, he's speaking in tongues, must be saved. And I said, you lying spirit, I said in the name of Jesus, come out. And they did, just exactly like in the Bible. And it wasn't like The Exorcist on television either. Okay, hallelujah. Which ended up in a dead heat, you know. We are the children of God. Look, hey, you Pentecostals and Charismatics and Methodists, I don't care about your doctrine, but will you believe God's word? To heck with what you thought when you came in here. Will you believe the tense of the verb, we are the children of God? It doesn't say we're going to become later. It doesn't say if you hold on to the bitter end, we are the children of God. If you'll believe it, you can go home and snore, and every snore you snore will be to the glory of God, because you'll be resting in faith, resting in the peace of God. And it says in verse 17, if we're children, look, it says up here, see, it says we receive the spirit of adoption, and the spirit of adoption has made us the children of God. Do you see? That's what the first two verses are saying. Whatever the spirit of adoption is, it makes you a child of God.